So looking at Luke 12, 1 to 12, just to explain, we spend a fair bit of time, next half hour or so, looking at the Bible each Sunday morning. And a typical pattern is to go through books of the Bible. And we're going through Luke on Sunday mornings at the moment with breaks for other things, but we're looking particularly at Luke's Gospel, and we've come to the beginning of chapter 12. And just to say, we've got a new website, so we're starting to put the sermons all on the website as well, so if you miss any from roughly a fortnight ago onwards, they should all be there. But if you want older ones in the series, then CDs are available. As CDs are available anyway, even if you prefer that to the website. So looking at Luke 12, 1 to 12, and the title I've given it this morning is, Who Do You Fear? Who Do You Fear? Fear must be an almost universal human experience. I very much doubt if any of us have never felt afraid in our lives. If you haven't, please introduce yourself to me afterwards. I'd like to meet you. I don't think I've ever met anybody like you before, and I don't expect to meet anyone like you again. Some of our fears are very real, but hard to explain. Just why are so many of us afraid of spiders? Out of curiosity, I Googled fear just to see if there was anything useful out there on the internet. I'm afraid I didn't find anything terribly helpful. But I did discover that there is a website listing phobias. There is even a name for the fear of church, ecclesiophobia. Well, I'm guessing, since you're here this morning, that none of you have that. So some of our fears are hard to explain, but others aren't. Others actually seem fairly sensible, because once you face up to the obvious fact that you and I aren't the most powerful people in the country, let alone on the planet or in the universe, it seems only sensible to be a bit afraid. We quite naturally fear those who are more powerful than we are. We wonder what they might do to us. And in this passage in Luke's Gospel, in Luke's biography of Jesus, Jesus focuses on this question of fearing other people. In the previous passage, which we were looking at at the end of chapter 11, we were looking at a fortnight ago, Jesus was very, very critical of the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees and the lawyers. They were people who taught the religious law of Israel, not quite lawyers in our sense. And he was very critical of them, and what he said about them provoked a very hostile response. The last paragraph of chapter 11, as he went away from there, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So we can imagine Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, being very fearful. Because after all, these Pharisees, these scribes, were incredibly powerful in Israel in Jesus' day. And getting on the wrong side of them, as Jesus obviously had, and by association his disciples had, what might they do to us? But chapter 12 starts on a much more positive note. Verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. We can imagine almost the disciples breathing a sigh of relief. These authorities might not like Jesus, but the common people obviously still like Jesus. Maybe they'll protect us from the religious leaders. Maybe public opinion will keep us safe. But Jesus knows that these crowds will turn against him when he doesn't give them what they want. And he knows that his disciples are going to have to face up to being a despised minority. How should they cope with that? And so he addresses them first. And this is incredibly timely for us, isn't it? Because as Christians in this country, I'm guessing most of us here would say we're Christians, or at least we're interested in Christianity. Well, Christians in our country are increasingly a despised minority. Lots and lots of commentators are picking up on the fact that Christians are fair game in our country for persecution. People are wary about saying things about Islam, for instance, for fear of reaction, but they're quite happy to mock and attack Christians. How do we cope with that? And so at the heart of this passage, Jesus asks the question, who are you going to fear? And he confronts us with the basic choice that we all face, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. We all face this basic choice. Are you going to fear other men and women, or are you going to fear God? Verses 4 and 5 particularly starkly make the choice. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So this passage is all about the fear of men and the fear of God, using man in the generic sense. And in the three paragraphs that make up this passage, Jesus sets out three contrasts between the fear of men and the fear of God. And so firstly, we learn, verses 1 to 3, that the fear of men shows itself in hypocrisy. The fear of men shows itself in hypocrisy. Verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. It's a good line, not one of mine, I'm afraid. William Shakespeare got there first. But he was right, wasn't he? We are very conscious that we live our lives with an audience watching us. And it's very normal to be liked, to want to be liked and accepted. And I guess we're all follow that route, because I don't suppose any of us very deliberately made the decision when we came to church this morning, I'm going to wear something that is completely unfashionable, and because I want everyone to laugh at me. And we didn't do that, did we? We want to be liked and accepted. But the question we have to face is, what audience are we going to play for? What audience are we going to be conscious of? Are we going to live our lives thinking of the people around us, the men and women around us, and trying to please them? Or are we going to live our lives thinking of God and wanting to please him? It makes a huge difference. You see, the people around us are only aware of our outward actions, what we say and do in public. They don't know what we're thinking. Nobody knows here in this room what you're thinking at this point. No one knows what I'm thinking. And they aren't aware of what we do in private when we go back home and lock the door. And as we grow up from being tiny children, we become more and more aware of this fact. And so we can start to adapt our behavior to try and impress the people around us, when actually, in our hearts and in our private behavior, we're very different. And that is hypocrisy. Someone has defined hypocrisy as the sacrifice of reality to appearance. The sacrifice of reality to appearance. And that was the essence of what the Pharisees were like. You see, they had the reputation, outwardly, of being very religious, incredibly religious. They were real sticklers for obeying the religious rules, which they hadn't very many of. And people thought they were very good people because they were good at obeying these rules and they looked very religious. But Jesus, who knows people's hearts, knows that it was just hypocrisy. He knows that it was just an outward show. Inwardly, they weren't good people. And it all came from the fact that deep down, the audience they were trying to impress was not God, it was other people. You can see that from back in verse 43 of the previous chapter, chapter 11, 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And Jesus warns his disciples against this. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven was a little bit of fermented dough, which they kept back from the batch, and then they used it as a starter for the next lot of bread they were baking. You know, they mixed it into a new batch. And of course, the yeast in that fermented dough, then that leaven spread through the whole of the new batch and would cause the whole batch to rise. And so leaven became a symbol for something small, because you only needed a tiny bit, which spread through then the whole of something. And so Jesus is saying, if you're not careful, if you follow the Pharisees, then their attitude will just spread through you, and you'll become hypocrites like they are. He says, if you fear men, if you choose to play for the audience of other human beings around you, then you will inevitably end up as a hypocrite. Because you will concentrate on what people see, and you'll try and hide your thoughts and what you do in private. Yeah, we're all aware of this, aren't we? Because the most obvious examples are often politicians, because they're in the public eye, or sometimes other celebrities. You know, they've got a careful persona. I hate to mention individuals, but you know, I'm sure we can all supply examples. And then suddenly something comes out, when you think of some top sports personalities as well, that they've done in private. For some reason, it suddenly comes into public knowledge, and everyone's shocked. Oh, they're not like they seem to be, like their public image. I don't know why we're shocked, because that's just normal human behavior, that people put on a face in public and are something different in private. And if we're honest, there is something of the hypocrite in us all. Now, how can we avoid it? Well, if the fear of men shows itself in hypocrisy, well, the fear of God leads to integrity. But the fear of God leads to integrity. Verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. See, the first thing we need to face up to is that there are no secrets with God. Nothing escapes God's all-seeing eye. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. He sees what you say and do in the most private room of your house. And Jesus says, one day, that will all be broadcast from the housetops. I'm pretty sure Jesus is referring to what will happen at the final judgment. And when we face up to that God knows absolutely everything I think, everything I say, everything I do, however private I think there is, and I think there's no one looking, then the moment we face up to that fact, it kills hypocrisy stone dead. Because hypocrisy is about pretending to be something outwardly that we aren't inwardly, because we think people only see the outside. But when we recognize that God knows everything we do and everything we think, we realize such a policy is totally and utterly pointless. God knows what you and I are like on the inside and what we do in private just as clearly as he knows what you do in public. If we fear God, if God is the audience we know we are living our lives before, then that leads to integrity, which is being the same on the inside as you are on the outside. Because it leads us to be concerned about what's going on in my heart and what I do in private, just as much as what I do in public and what I show to the outside world. And when we know that nothing can be covered up before God, and that nothing is hidden before him, then honesty compels us to face up to the fact that we are not good enough. We might fool most of the people most of the time into thinking, well, he's a pretty good bloke, he is. But none of us can fool God for a moment, and he knows that we are sinners. And so this means that we all need to come to God and say, God, it's no use hiding before you. You know me inside out. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. And please give me your Holy Spirit. May he come into my life to enable me to live a life that is pleasing to you on the inside as well as on the outside. And that brings us to the second point that Jesus shows us. Secondly, firstly, the fear of man shows itself in hypocrisy, and the fear of God leads to integrity. Then secondly, verses 4 to 7, the second paragraph, the fear of men thinks only of this life. The end of the previous chapter, we've seen, showed just how unpopular Jesus was with the most powerful people in his society. and this side of his death on the cross, and with 2,000 years of history to reflect on since Jesus was on earth, we can see even more clearly how many people, how many powerful people are opposed to God, opposed to Jesus, and just how costly it can be to follow Jesus. It can even cost you your life in many parts of the world. In the UK in 2012, we would have to say there is little immediate prospect of it costing any of us in this room our lives. But becoming a Christian or living as a Christian can cost you a lot, even today in the UK, in terms of being laughed at, in terms of being scorned, in terms of being ridiculed. And there are an increasing number of jobs and professions, steadily increasing, where sticking to Christian principles may cost you your job or your career. And it doesn't take much imagination to see that the day may not be far off in this country when speaking out for Christian principles and proclaiming the message of the Bible will land people in jail. The temptation then, be honest, is to be afraid. The temptation is to fear men. The temptation is to try and conform what we do and what we say to the standards around us, to the behavior around us, to just keep our Christianity for something we do in private and in church. Anything for a quiet and peaceful life. Or the extreme end, to save our life. Now, what is the flaw in that reasoning, saying, let's just batten down the hatches, keep our heads down, keep a low profile? What's the flaw? Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Now, when we are afraid of men, we are thinking only of this life. You know, the worst any person on earth can do to you is kill you. No one on this planet has the power to determine where you spend eternity. They can do no more to you than kill us. Well, doesn't that sort of seem bad enough? No, think what God can do to you. Because if the fear of men thinks only of this life, the fear of God thinks of eternity. Verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, this life is not the end of the story. Even if you live to be the oldest person on the planet, you'll only live for 110 years or so. While eternity is forever. Eternity compared to this life is like a lifetime compared to a second. Or all the grains of sand on the beach compared to one single grain. Only, of course, those illustrations are poor illustrations because there are, well, however many seconds there are in a lifetime, and I haven't done the sums, it still ends. And however many grains of sand there are on a beach, there's still only a finite number of them. But eternity is forever. So count all the seconds or all the grains of sand once and then count them again and then count them again and count them again and you're still not even chipped away at eternity. And eternity is to be spent with God in heaven or away from God in hell. It's Jesus' words, not mine. 450 years ago, John Hooper, who was the Bishop of Gloucester, or had been the Bishop of Gloucester, was burnt at the stake by Queen Mary. He was urged to turn back shortly before he died, turn his back on his Christian faith and save his life. And he refused to do so. His answer was, life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. So you've got a choice. I'm afraid you have to make the choice. You can't sit on the fence. If you sit on the fence, you'll come down on the fearing men's side. You have to make a choice. What are you going to focus on, this life or the life to come? You can't have your cake and eat it. The answer you give to that question is tied into the answer to the question, who are you going to fear more, men or God? If we fear God more than men, then we will think more of the life to come, of eternity. If we fear men more than God, we'll think of this life. But if we do fear God and recognize that he has the authority to cast into hell, how does that help us? Because after all, we all deserve to go to hell. Well, the Bible proclaims the wonderful news that if out of fear of God we turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm facing hell because of my sins, but please forgive me. And Jesus, I commit myself with your help to following you as my Lord, to obeying you in every area of my life with your help, which is what the Bible calls repentance. Then we need not fear God sending us to hell. For this great God, as we thought earlier, is also a gracious God. Jesus came from heaven. He came all the way down to this earth with the authority to forgive sins. And the Bible teaches that he died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. That's how much God loves us. And Jesus assures us that if we turn from our sins and submit to his rule over every area of our lives, then we will be forgiven for all that we've done wrong in the past and all we'll still do wrong in the future. Will be given eternal life. Does that mean then that if we become Christians, we no more fear? Well, the answer is yes and no. The Bible does continue to use the word fear to speak of our attitude to God, even when we're saved, when we know we've been forgiven. Classically, Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the Old Testament. But it isn't just in the Old Testament. The New Testament also uses this language as well. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But this fear is no longer a cowering fear. It's awe of God. That's why I say yes and no. Yes, we don't have to be fearful in the terms of afraid something terrible is going to happen to me. But we do fear God in the sense of holding him in awe. It's respect that God is God, that he is the all-powerful creator of the universe, that he is the one and only real and living God. It is a recognition that we live all of our lives before his all-seeing eye and that we're answerable to him. To use an old-fashioned word, the fear of God in this positive sense, in this good sense, that Christians now know, is reverence for God. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Actually, the word reverence is exactly the same as the word fear. It's just how they've translated it. So they could have said out of fear for Christ. It's reverence, awe, respect, honor. So a Christian is somebody who holds God in great awe. He's the creator and judge. But because we know that Jesus has died for us so that we can be forgiven, we no longer fear him in the sense of feeling terror before him. If you're not a Christian, there is every reason to feel terror before God. Because he is your judge and you are a sinner and there's eternity to be faced. But you do not need to stay in that terrified condition. You, this morning, can come to him and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, take away my sin so that I know I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven. And then you will be adopted wonderfully into God's family as his child. God doesn't just forgive you, he says, I'm taking you into my family. And as a loving, loved child, you will know incredible care and comfort. Verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows were sold, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, 2 for a penny as food for poor people. Or here you could get 5 for 2 pence. Even in those days you got bulk discounts. Not even a sparrow lives or dies without God's knowledge. God's saying, look, if I care for the sparrows like that, how much more do I watch over and follow every step of the way of my children and care for them? End of verse 5. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares for and values his children, even down here. Now, that is not to say that Christians won't suffer. The Bible tells us to expect suffering at the hands of a sinful world, just as our Savior did. But it is to say that whatever we go through, God loves us, God values us, God cares for us, and he will bring us safely into our heavenly home. Nothing can stop that. We read earlier from Psalm 34, which spoke of the way that God cares for those who fear him. That's why I chose that psalm. We then sang that wonderful hymn, Through All the Changing Scenes of Life, which I think the last verse is one of the best verses of any hymn, with that wonderful line, Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, he'll make your wants his care. That's a fantastic verse. Fear him, you saints. You'll then have nothing else to fear in that sense. So are you going to fear man or are you going to fear God? And then thirdly and finally, Jesus teaches us, verses 8 to 12, that the fear of men results in denying Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. To read firstly, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The sort of situation Jesus is thinking of is probably what he then goes on to describe in verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Just to pick out one illustration, church history tells us the story of Polycarp, who was a Christian leader, who was a very young Christian, young man, personally knew the Apostle John, you know, so he had that link with the first generation of disciples. But he lived into the middle of the second century as a very old man, became a Christian church leader, and he, as an old man, was arrested on the charge of being a Christian, a member of that politically dangerous cult whose rapid growth needed to be stopped, according to the Roman emperor of the time. And amidst an angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on such a gentle old man, and he urged Polycarp to do what he needed to do to save his life. He said, all you have to do is to proclaim Caesar is Lord, because the emperors are beginning to be regarded as gods. All you have to do is proclaim Caesar is Lord and offer worship to Caesar and offer a small pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, and you'll escape torture and death. Just a small pinch, nothing much. And to this Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? So he was steadfast in his stand for Christ, he refused to compromise his beliefs, and he was burnt alive at the stake. Now, down through history, many Christians have faced situations like that. Just deny that Jesus is Lord and you'll avoid persecution. You'll even save your life. Many Christians, even today, in many parts of the world, face that challenge. And it'd be great if we remember them in prayer, surely. Each of us will, in some limited way, probably have to face that. Deny you're a Christian and you'll avoid being mocked at school or college, in the family, at work. And what you will do at those points comes down to two things. Firstly, you need to recognize that what is at stake is not allegiance to a religion, but allegiance to Jesus, the Son of Man. Christianity is not about holding to a set of beliefs. Well, it is in one sense, but it's about being committed to a person, Jesus. As he says here, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And whether you deny that you know him or whether you openly acknowledge him depends on whether you fear men or whether you fear God. Because notice what's at stake there. You see, what is at stake is not just what happens when you get dragged up before this human court, but what happens when you appear before God's court in heaven You can't refuse to acknowledge Jesus down here on her earth and then expect him to acknowledge that you're one of his followers when you appear before God's judgment throne on the last day. But if you acknowledge down here that you belong to him, he will acknowledge you, that you belong to him when you get to heaven. He'll acknowledge that, yes, this is one of those who died, I died to save, and who followed me down on earth. So it comes down to which court's judgment bothers you more. What happens at any earthly court, even if it's the court of other kids in the playground? Or what happens at God's court? You see, fear of men results in denying Jesus. But fear of God results in acknowledging Jesus. Now, don't panic. I'm sure every Christian in this room, and I certainly include myself, with a remotely sensitive conscience can think of, not probably one, but many occasions when we've kept quiet about being a Christian to avoid something unpleasant happening to us. But it's not the end. Verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Just, again, great example, just a few pages further on in Luke's Gospel. Think of Peter, the great apostle Peter. The night before Jesus was died, what does Peter do? For fear of his life, he said, I don't know him, I'm not one of them. Three times. But that was a failure by someone who normally was very willing to be identified with Jesus and suffer with him. And Jesus forgave him. Jesus isn't thinking of isolated failure or even repeated isolated failures, if that makes sense. Every Christian struggles with sin and fails in all sorts of ways this side of heaven. Now, what Jesus is talking about is a steady refusal to acknowledge that he is the Son of God come into the world to save sinners. A steady refusal to be our Lord, to accept him as our Lord and Master. I'm pretty sure that that is what Jesus is referring to in the second half of the verse, when he says, second half of verse 10, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this is one of those bits of the Bible that's provoked immense discussion. But the point is that the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to the truth about who Jesus is and about what Jesus came to do. Just look, for instance, at verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Spirit's great ministry is to testify to Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. And if we refuse the Holy Spirit's testimony, that makes forgiveness impossible. Not because it's too bad, but because it's a rejection of the only possible way of salvation. If you won't listen to the Holy Spirit when he testifies that to be saved eternally, you must trust in Jesus and ask him to forgive you and commit yourself to follow him as Lord, then forgiveness is impossible. I think that's what it means. What I am absolutely certain of is that any sin we may commit and ask for forgiveness from will be forgiven. The Bible assures us of that. So if you were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, the one thing I'm certain of is you wouldn't be bothered about it. So please don't go away thinking, oh, I can't be forgiven, I've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. No. If you want forgiveness, it's freely available. And if by God's grace you are someone who is fearing God, not man, then another thing we mustn't be anxious about is what do I say? When I get to school tomorrow and they say, what do I say? Verse 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's close. You've got a basic choice. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're saying, no, to be honest, I'm not trusting in Jesus, I'm not following him as my Lord, then this passage says, wake up. There is a God to fear. There is a judgment to fear. There is an eternity to face. Make a rational decision. Eternity is a lot longer than this life. Eternity matters far more than this life. come to Jesus, ask for forgiveness. Get right with God, make sure your eternity is secure. If you are a Christian here this morning, then this is timely, isn't it? Because we live in a society where all the indications are that it is going to get progressively more costly to be a Christian, not less costly. We will only keep going as Christians in the coming years if we have a great view of God. If your God is teeny and titchy, you won't keep going. You'll be afraid of people instead. But if God is the one who fills your horizon, if God is, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed, he's the one who's great in your thinking, then when, as put it in simple terms, when push comes to shove, when we arrive in those difficult situations, difficult choices, we'll say, I don't care what they think, I've got my eyes fixed on God and I'm concerned about what he thinks about me. So it comes down to how big is your God? Let's pray.